Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
In 1993, four executives from a Florida rental company rigged their computer system to overcharge customers who returned their vehicles with less than a full tank of fuel. I mean, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Until you realize that they had modified the computer billing software to overstate the size of gas tanks on the cars. But eventually, the management of this rent-a-car company was convicted of fraud and they were jailed appropriately. What they had done goes by the name of the salami technique. That is, you slice off tiny pieces in the hope that no one notices, and eventually those tiny little pieces can build into quite a substantial sum of money. It's similar to bank charges, you see, that no one seems to really notice. But over time, a bank could scam a lot of charges, maybe 5 cents here, a dollar there, etc. You get the point. Well, over 4 years of this overcharging of small amounts by this car rental company, sometimes as little as $2 extra, all the way up to $15 extra, but over time, they cheated around 47,000 customers. That's a lot of salami, or rather, a lot of small charges adding up to a big amount. Well, let's just say I think Jacob and his uncle Laban could fit right in at the executive level of a rent-a-camel business, where fraud and cheating are the top values discussed in a Monday morning board meeting. But what we find in our Jacob story today, perhaps, is worse than the salami technique. It's a total scam that affects many people and then many generations to follow. We ended the last episode noting that Genesis 29 verses 1 to 30 is a somewhat godless passage in that God never appears by name in the story. But he is surely present and his providence is being worked out in the midst of liars, cheats and scammers. We ended at verse 20 and that remarkable verse describing Jacob's love for his uncle Laban's youngest daughter Rachel. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, let's hear Wendy tell us what happens next.
Genesis chapter 29, verses 21 to 30. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years.
7 years of service for Jacob on Uncle Laban's farm goes rather quickly. From verse 20 to verse 21, we hit the fast forward button, and 7 years are over. So Jacob asks his uncle in somewhat crude terms in verse 21, "Righto, uncle, my time's up. I've served you well, so give me my wife now, so I can sleep with her and make babies." Now understand though, this is in the context of a love story, and anyone engaged to the love of their life will know the overwhelming emotional and sexual longing between the bride and the bridegroom. And also, Jacob is aware of the grand promises given to his granddaddy and to his dad that a great family will be born and that God has promised blessing to the nations. So Uncle Laban gets to work and he prepares the wedding feast and celebrations. Maybe because Jacob doesn't specify Rachel by name in verse 21, maybe Laban sees the opportunity to seize the moment. We're not told that Jacob has a bit to drink on this occasion, but we can speculate that this wedding party probably meant the vino was flowing. And also keep in mind, when it's dark in the Middle Eastern desert region, it's dark. Only the stars are lighting up this part of the world in your tent. But none of that, of course, excuses Laban's behaviour in verse 23. Shifty is a good name for his uncle, and shifting is what he does. Laban decides it's not right for his eldest daughter to not be married before his youngest daughter, so he plays a little game of swapsies. Actually, it's a tragic game of wife swapping. Into Jacob's tent, under the cover of darkness, and with a heavily veiled layer, Laban swaps his eldest daughter to Jacob on his wedding night. Leah's probably dressed in Rachel's clothes and she's splashed with her perfume, perhaps. By the way, we're not told the feelings or the actions of these two daughters. We can imagine, though, that Rachel is devastated by what her dad does and probably refuses to be complicit in this deception. And perhaps Leah, out of sibling rivalry, which will become apparent, maybe she goes along with Daddy's wicked scheme. Or maybe she just had no choice but to obey her father. We get the impression that Laban is not a fella to cross paths with. We're just not told the sorry, sordid details concerning the two daughters here. Instead, we're told that classic line in verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Jacob is lying in his tent with his new bride in his arms when sunrise hits his tent, and then his eyes are truly opened and he gets the shock of his life. Stop for a moment and realize the poetic justice happening to our friend Jacob the deceiver. Back in Genesis 27, remember, Jacob deceptively swaps himself as the younger son in place of the elder son, as his dad Isaac brings a blessing upon him. And now, in the dark, Jacob thinks he's making love and touching Rachel, just as his dad, a couple of chapters earlier, was kept in the dark because of his old age blindness, thinking he was touching Esau. Well, now the tables are turned by his father-in-law, and Jacob is hoodwinked with the swapping and the disguising of the elder for the younger trick. Jacob previously, you see, usurped the rights of his firstborn brother, and now he will have to honour the rights of the firstborn Leah. Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. Not that any of that excuses Uncle Laban's trickery, but it does remind us again of the Bible's principle of Galatians 6 and other proverbs, that is, you reap what you sow. Sometimes our sins come back to haunt us apart from the grace of God in the gospel. Behold, it was Leah, is meant to be funny, even though tragic. C.S. Lewis writes about this in this way. He says, "The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can ever really satisfy. There is always something we have grasped at. There is always something in that first moment of longing, but fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It turned out to be a good job, but it's evaded us. In the morning, it's always Leah." Can you hear what he's saying? This sordid wife-swapping drama is yet another reminder of the fallenness that we all experience east of Eden. Disappointment, devastation, disillusionment. It'll always hit us in a world of sin, especially when we long for something like heaven here on earth. But none of this, of course, excuses Laban's behaviour. Jacob, understandably, is livid in verse 25, and he wants to know why his uncle has deceived him. Perhaps it's a little bit like that Aussie slang, the pot calling the kettle black at this point, you know, saying something that means you should not criticize someone else for a fault that they themselves have. Jacob seems genuinely shocked that his good uncle would play such a dirty trick on such a nice, honest guy that he thinks he is. But Laban, you see, has out-Jacobed Jacob. The deceiver has been deceived. "Not to worry," says Laban in verse 26 and 27. "Around these parts, we always marry off the elder before the younger. Anyway, sorry about that, young man, but I'll tell you what. You can have Rachel as well after a week with Leah, trying to build on a few things you might get to work, you might need to work on in your marriage, and then give me another 7 years of service, and Rachel's all yours, my boy." Now, rather than smashing Laban's face in, as we might be tempted to do, Jacob agrees to his wheeling and dealing uncle yet again. There's a famous story told from last century about Sir Robert Watson Watt, who was a Scottish radio engineer and the pioneer of radar technology. One time in Canada, Sir Robert was driving his car when he was arrested for, of all things, speeding, caught by his own radar invention. Of course, he could see the irony in the funny side of things as he paid the speeding fine. And later on, he wrote a little poem about his experience. He writes, "Pity Sir Watson Watt, strange target of this radar plot, and thus with others I can mention the victim of his own invention." Or maybe Jacob should have penned a verse or two to let some steam off. Our story concludes with the introduction of the two maid servants of both sisters. In verse 24, it's Zilpah. She'll be there for Leah. And in verse 29, it's Bilhah for Rachel. Both these two extra women will feature again in the drama about to unfold. And what starts in Genesis 29 as a love triangle, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, soon expands to give us bitter jealousy and envy and favoritism. Again, we've got all the makings of a dysfunctional family, part two. And then we're told yet another sad, sad verse in verse 30 across our Jacob journeying. One writer says the sadness starts oozing out of the text in verse 30. "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years." Bible commentators point out that the Hebrew language puts it even clearer than most of our English translations. That is, it's better to read, "Jacob loved Rachel rather than Leah," or "Jacob did not love Leah at all." And from this point on, Leah will cut a tragic figure, used by her father, unloved and mostly ignored by her husband. Leah's children, as we'll find out, will be less favoured. She is seldom wanted, and she is finally buried in Genesis 49 verse 31, where Jacob recalls this to his sons. "There, in the cave that is in the field in the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah." Almost as an afterthought, he says. It's worth noting that later on in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18, we read of God's law, "And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive." Genesis chapter 29 is well before the law is given at Mount Sinai. But clearly, from what happens from this moment on, there is no biblical endorsement from God or the Bible writers that polygamy is a worthy pursuit. The story across Genesis shows us ever so clearly that there will be no happily ever after when we mess with God's good design for marriage from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, to one wife, and they shall become one flesh." Once more, I want to remind us, there are no heroes across this story. Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30, is no chapter to celebrate the goodness of men or women. If anything, it's 30 verses in our Holy Bible that's enough to confuse us and to confound us as to how on earth does God in heaven bring about anything good from this holy family. What follows from this chapter is a reminder that the ends never justify the means. And yes, God is sovereignly working out his plans and purposes, first given to Abraham and then to Isaac and then more recently, as we saw, to Jacob in Genesis 28. But nowhere do we hear that God is approving of the wicked schemes and deception that Jacob has taken part in, that now Uncle Laban takes part in, and that Jacob's two wives will also contribute to the sinful soap opera drama that's about to unfold. And if there's a lesson for Jacob to learn, and maybe a lesson for us to learn, it's found in Hebrews chapter 12 and the discipline that will come upon Jacob. Hebrews 12 verses 5 to 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Yes, Jacob, early in Genesis 29, falls in love with the girl of his dreams and waters her flocks. And yes, he is certainly being blessed by the promises he heard in Genesis 28 in his dream at Bethel. But by the end of Genesis 29, verse 30, things go mightily astray for Jacob. Casting Crowns sing a wonderful song called Just Be Held. It could well apply to our dear friend Jacob. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I'm on the throne, stop holding on and just be held. Jacob's world is about to be broken even more, and his self-reliance will be shattered. But he will be held by the one on the throne, by the one at the top of the stairway to heaven. And could it be that God is bringing discipline into his life so that by this painful experience he might later yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness? And maybe that's also a lesson for us to acknowledge sometimes across our lives, that the difficult moments, that the hard seasons we might face in whatever form or circumstance might just be used greatly for our good and for God's glory, so that the discipline of the Lord we should not despise. I like what one writer says, even rough diamonds like Jacob and like you and me will be polished by providence until we shine like stars. But yet again, across this drama, everyone is a spiritual pygmy. There is no one to emulate here, not even one. There is no one who does good, no one is seeking God, not even one. Instead, what we find over and over again is God gives grace to those not looking for it, and certainly those not deserving of it. Outrageous grace will come once more upon Jacob and his family. And outrageous grace is what happens to us daily as beloved children of the Lord Jesus. Don't ever get tired of the grace upon grace that is ours via repentance and faith flowing out from the distant, far distant relative of Jacob, the one in whom there is no deceit, no scheming, no wickedness, the one in whom there is no favourites being played out against each other. So once again, this very day, will you go on rejoicing in God's outrageous grace? And make sure you check who's beside you on the pillow tonight. Or even better, maybe turn the lights on first.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.